I'm not sure if it was the past Christmas or past birthday or the one before, I received a very different kind of gift from my daughter. And that was one of these kits, in which I haven't even opened it yet, but if I do open it, I'm sure I'm going to find something like cotton swabs, maybe, in which I guess you're supposed to go around with your mouth and then put it in something that seals it. So they send it off to some company, and they do a DNA testing on it in order to determine your ancestry. Ancestry.com. I don't know if that's the one I have, or one of the other companies that do that sort of thing. But this has certainly become a very increasingly popular phenomenon in our world today. Let me just ask, who's taken a DNA test through DNA.com? Anybody here? Ah, we have at least one. Okay. I know it costs like $59.95 or something like that. So it's not necessarily something you just pick up at a store for a buck and a half and send it in. It is, and so that's probably one motive that people don't do it. But the whole question of tracing your genealogy, tracing your family history, though it seems it's new because of DNA, yet it has a very rich history. In fact, in the Bible, we have genealogies very frequently in the record of Holy Scripture. But what was in the ancient world mostly concerned with such things as history and such things as matters of inheritance and property rights and such has now become a topic of parlor conversation, or I guess you can say Facebook conversation. You can post the results of your DNA study and tell people that you're half this and portion of that and 20% this. And if you have any American Indian in your blood, you're certain to be a very popular, you'll impress people. You'll impress people at dinner parties and the rest. It's become even a matter of television entertainment. My wife tells me there's a show where they have popular people come on and do their DNA test right there to determine who their ancestors were. And they've actually found the popular people were related to one another, even though they didn't know it. That Denzel Washington, I think, was related to somebody else, and they didn't even know it. And their DNA testing was able to show it because of the sequencing of the DNA testing, the markers that showed a family lineage. It's in our genes, folks. It's in our genes. So family lines are not unimportant. Ancestry certainly is important in many ways. It's determinative of a person's place, his advantages in life, even predictive of one's destiny. We all have a common ancestor, first pair, created in the Garden of Eden, having violated the prohibition set by God. That act of their rebellion, their sin, is surely determinative of the kind of world that we now live in, that we live in a fallen world. It's dominated by human sin, human pride, human self-interest that's been productive of every kind of evil fruit. In the passage we've been studying in John's Gospel, our Lord Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there he gets into a discussion on the question of ancestry. On the question of an ancestry that, in one sense, in the way they were looking at it, was a matter just of biological inheritance or descent. But Jesus saw something more important, a kind of ancestry in which a spiritual genealogy exists, that there is such a thing as spiritual descent or markers that would determine who your father is. Who is your spiritual father? Now, it shouldn't surprise us that such a discussion takes place in Jesus' public ministry, because the prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1 speaks of those who have been given the right to become children of God. Those who were not the children of God now are given the right to become children of God, and the text tells us they were born. It's the language of birth. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, it's not a biological identity of children, but of God. There is a spiritual birth that God brings to all who, as the text tells us in John 1, receive Jesus. For as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. It's the believing on his name that gives us the right to a spiritual identity as the sons and daughters of the living God through Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And then in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, we're all aware that Jesus speaks to a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, who thought everything really hinged upon his biological identity as a son of the covenant, as a son of Abraham, as a son of the kingdom of God, because of his identity as a Jew, a religious Jew, a teacher of the Jews. And Jesus tells him that's not sufficient. That's not sufficient. Unless you are born anew, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 3, it has nothing to do with going back into your mother's womb. It's not being born of your mother's womb, but rather it's being born of the Spirit. There is such a thing as a spiritual birth. There is such a thing as a spiritual genealogy, a spiritual ancestry that pertains to every single one of us. Now, with Ancestry.com or any of the other companies that take your DNA and they issue a report of that person's ancestry, they have little to offer us in terms of getting an identity of our spiritual parenthood, but they do tell us something, and that is that the biological DNA has certain markers to it. There's a certain sequence of things that appear, and it appears in families. And wherever those things appear in families, you can see a linkage. You see the reality that they're part of the same family. And I'd say to you that God's family, in a similar way, has markers. There's a sequence of discernible realities that exist in the lives of the people of God that shows their spiritual identity as the sons and daughters of God. And there's also markers of kinship that belong to those outside of the family of God, or those who think they're part of the family of God and make such claims for themselves as these religious Jews did, that they were the sons of Abraham. Jesus has spoken to these religious leaders about what it means to follow him, what it means to be his disciple. That true discipleship is not some fleeting kind of faith. It's believing in his person and in his words, and that remains. If you remain in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. It's a question of perseverance and continuance. That's a marker, isn't it, of a true disciple. He further tells us that there is this matter of freedom and slavery. And he has placed true freedom, freedom from servitude to sin, on offer to them. If the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. The problem with the Pharisees was that they didn't believe they needed such a thing. Because they thought they were part of the right family. They thought they had all the markers of right identity as being the sons of Abraham and the sons of God. And much of their ultimate rejection of Jesus, his person, his word, and his offers of freedom, his offers of light, his offers of living water, his offers of life and of love and all the rest, was owing to a false dependency upon their sense of ancestry, their sense of identity. And they were mistaken. So we want to do some business this morning of tracing out spiritual ancestry. We want to do some work in terms of determining, were these claims of the Jews correct? Were they right in the things that they claimed? What does Jesus tell us about the things that they claimed? And furthermore, what does Jesus tell us about their true spiritual ancestry? What constitutes a true son or daughter of Abraham, a true son and daughter of the living God? Let's begin with their claims. What do they claim? Well, in verse 33 of chapter 8, their claim is simply this. They said, we are offspring of Abraham. We're the children, we're the descendants of Abraham. And therefore, they claim, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How do you talk to us about freedom, Jesus? We've not been slaves to anyone. We're the most free people in the world because we have the blessing of Abraham. We have the blessing of the covenant. We have the blessing of the land. We have the blessing of blessing. God says in Abraham, and in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We're blessed in Abraham. He can't give us anything more. We're Abraham's children. That was their claim. Verse 41, we have another claim of ancestry that they make. And they said to him, it's in the middle of verse 41, we're not born of sexual immorality. And there's something important to see there. We'll see it in a minute. He says, we have one father, even God. They say, Abraham's our father, and God is our father. We have nothing to worry about. It's all to the good for us. That was their claim. We're the offspring of Abraham. We have God as our father. And it's in the light of this claim to Abrahamic sonship. Let me point out that Jesus doesn't deny it out of hand. On a couple of occasions, he does say to them that you are the spiritual, you are the sons of Abraham. You are the offspring of Abraham. And at some points, he denies it, but at some points, he affirms it. Verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Can't be denied. I mean, they got the DNA biologically. If you took it, you'd see they were, in fact, the literal biological offspring of Abraham. But that's not what Jesus is mostly concerned about. He's concerned about this matter of the faith of Abraham, of the loves of Abraham, of the desires of Abraham, of the works of Abraham, as being more determinative of who Abraham's true children were. Because you see, children imitate their parents. For better or worse, they imitate their parents. And that's also bound up in DNA. There's a family likeness. If you see pictures of my mom and my dad, you will look at me and say, well, that's a hybrid. Half of you looks like your dad, and you know, the glasses and all particularly. Half of you looks like your mom. There's something to this matter of inherited traits, right? We look like our parents. But not only do we look like our parents, we act like our parents. Because how do we learn? Well, we learn by way of imitation, do we not? We see what our parents did or do, and we just do likewise. You get a little baby, and you start to smile at the little baby, you make a little bit of a fool of yourself, coochie, coochie, coo, coochie, coochie, coo. And this is a baby that's, you know, just getting his footing in the world, and he's looking up and seeing you, and how weird he thinks it is. But sooner or later, because we are imitative creatures, they begin to smile, and they begin to look as goofy as we look. Because they're imitative. They see a smiling adult going, goo, 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 goo. And they begin to smile and they go, goo, 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 goo. And they begin to act like you do. Because we're imitative. That's part of our DNA as human beings. We imitate, we see, and we reproduce. And that's true of our children. And sometimes it's to our shame. Because sometimes our children do things that we see in ourselves. And we say, oh no, I'm sorry that I ever showed them how to behave in such ways. Because it's shocking when we see it in our children. But sometimes we do the right things by our children, teaching them the right things, and they imitate them. Both our example, which is all important. Don't think the moral and spiritual education of your children begins at age, whenever they go off to school. It begins right away. You're always teaching your children by your example. That's the pivotal thing. And your children follow your example. So this whole question of offsprings and descent and whose parent is a question of the works that we do. Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Would Abraham do that? I don't think so. Verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth I heard from God, this is not what Abraham did. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And Jesus makes even a more outrageous claim when he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That's probably the backdrop of many of these statements, is particularly Abraham's conduct that we read about in Genesis chapter 18. I was trying to think, well, when exactly did Abraham see his day? When exactly did Abraham demonstrate that he would not duplicate the things, or he did not do the things that this generation, who claimed to be the children of Abraham, were doing? I think Genesis 18 is important because that's where Abraham is under the oaks of Mamre, and there are three strangers that come along. And he extended hospitality to them, gave them a meal, received them. And one of them turned out to be, two of them turned out to be angels that went down to Sodom to rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of them turned out to be Yahweh. Turned out to be the Lord. Maybe the angel of the Lord. Hard to know. But it was a divine visitation. Hebrews 13 says, forget not to entertain strangers, to show hospitality, because some have entertained angels unawares. It was Abraham. He entertained angels unawares. But the point is, he received the Lord. He received Yahweh. He received this theophany, this manifestation of God in the Old Testament, welcomed him. That was Abraham's heart. If it had anything of a fragrance of the God, of the covenant, he rejoiced in it. He welcomed it. There was nothing of a rebelliousness about him at all. There was a receptivity. Abraham not only had this heart that was receptive, but he also had a heart that believed. He believed the words of the Lord. He believed the promises of God. In chapter 15, in verse 6, he believed God. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But then there's this other aspect of this Abrahamic lifestyle that's evident in chapter 18, when in verse 19, God is contemplating opening up the things he's planning to do to Sodom and Gomorrah for their sins. And he says in the words of verse 17, Genesis 18, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So Abraham received angels, believed words from God, and was called to instruct his children in the ways of the Lord, doing righteousness and doing justice in the keeping of the ways of the Lord. I think we have enough for genetic sequence here, do we not? I think we have enough for markers to determine whether someone is in fact a child of Abraham or not. Verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me. What kind of reception of the Lord is that? They're after him to obliterate him from the earth. They want nothing to do with him but to wreak havoc and destruction upon him. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. They did not receive nor honor God's messengers, the angels, the angel of the Lord, the incarnate Son of God. They wanted to kill him, rejecting him, nothing to do with him, obliterating him, destroying him. What about his words? Will these people have the genetic marker of receiving the words of God? Well, chances are, if they're going to reject the messengers of God, they're going to reject the words of God as well. And sure enough, verse 37, our Lord says, "My words have no place in you," or "has no place in you." My word has no place in you. He says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. The officers of the temple that said, no man spoke like this man, ever. They were mesmerized. They were fascinated. They were enthralled by the words of Jesus. Every word that Jesus spoke brought pain to these men. They wanted them silent. They could not bear to hear his word. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham heard and believed the words of God even when they were most difficult to hear. Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Take him out to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I'll show to you. The amazing thing, that's what Abraham did. Took a son, took all the materials needed for a burnt offering, and went out to Mount Moriah to do what God said. What did these people do? Were they concerned to obey the commandments of God? Were they concerned to be doing righteousness and justice as the children of Abraham ought to be taught to do and ought to be doing? Again and again we find these people perverting the right, perverting justice. Chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus told them not to judge in accordance with appearances, because, you know, they saw him heal a man on the Sabbath day, and so they concluded he's a Sabbath breaker. It was a hasty, wrong, unrighteous judgment. And Jesus points out to them, look, you've got circumcisions being done all the time on the Sabbath day, and that just deals with one part of a private part of a child, and really does nothing to heal his body if his body was sick. And I heal a whole man on the Sabbath day, and you're in a tizzy about it. You're fit to be tied about it. Jesus says, don't do this. Don't be judging in accordance with appearances, building up specious arguments against me when I've done nothing wrong. I've done everything right in the healing of a needy man on the Sabbath. It's a righteous thing to heal a man on any day, on every day, even the Sabbath day. They refused to hear the counsel of Nicodemus in chapter 7. When the chapter was concluded, what did he do? He said, hey, you folks say you're the upholders of the law, the teachers of the law. He says, does our law condemn a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? He can't do this. He can't be judging a man, condemning him to death when you've not had a fair trial. You've not heard him. You see, they had no interest in righteousness and justice any more than they had an interest in hearing God's word or receiving God's messengers. They're just concerned about themselves, their power, upholding it, having no one take it away from them. That's what moved them. That's what motivated them. And folks, when you look at the real markers of a true son of Abraham, receiving God's messengers, obeying God's words, teaching others to do so, your children. The DNA result comes back, and you know what it says? No match. No match here! There's no match! The spiritual DNA of these men proves that they are not the children of Abraham. What about their claim that God is their father? Look at verse 42, what Jesus says to them. He says, if God were your father, he would love me. You would love me. For I came from God. And I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Now, the language of Jesus coming from God is qualitatively different than any other prophet. The Old Testament prophetic messengers, God came to them somewhere in their lifetime, called them and sent them. But this is a messenger who comes from the very presence of God. And really not even like Gabriel, who stood in God's presence. This one enters into the substance of the being of God himself. He's the eternal Word who was ever with God and is God and became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one who is in the bosom of the Father. That's how John puts it in the prologue. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He's in the heart of the Father. There's this interrelation between the Father and Son, in which there is the shared unity of substance, of deity. So he's not just a mere representative of God, he's the very reflection of God, the very image of God, the very substance of God. He's like God in every respect. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How then do you say, show us the Father? And yet, how do they relate to Jesus? With enmity, with bitterness, with hatred. That's not how the Father relates to Jesus. The Father says to Jesus, this is the Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. I always do the things that please the Father. Jesus could say in this very passage, which one of you convicts me of sin? He's the perfect man, the God-man, loved of the Father. That's the marker of a son or a daughter of God, that they love Jesus. Their failure to love Jesus, again, the results of the spiritual DNA come back and reads, no match. There's no match here. So their spiritual DNA, these religious leaders of the Jews, clearly demonstrates they're not the children of Abraham. They're not the children of God. Well, who are they the children of? Well, Jesus does have the results of their spiritual DNA fully known to him. They're not orphans. They're not fatherless. Jesus knows there's a spiritual paternity that rebel sinners have with the one whom Scripture calls the devil. You're of your father, the devil. How does Jesus make such an assertion as this? Well, again, go back to the spiritual DNA of the devil. That's what you need to do. What are the markers? What are the sequence of characteristics that make up a child of the devil? Well, Jesus tells us it's kind of clear and very decisive. What's the spiritual DNA of the devil comprised of? Let me suggest, first of all, it's what's bound up in his very name. You know what the name devil means? It means the slanderer. The slanderer. What's the second thing, the spiritual DNA of the devil? He's a murderer. He's a murderer. He's brought death into the world by his temptation of the first human beings that God made in his image and likeness. He's a murderer. And then the third thing in his spiritual DNA is what he does in pursuit of his goal of murder and slandering is he lies. He lies. He is a liar. That's the sequence of things. That's the markers. of the children of the devil. What about these religious leaders of the Jews? What did they do? Well, in the first place, we see clearly that they're slanderers. They're slanderers. Already in this gospel, they've called Jesus a Sabbath breaker, mistakenly, of course. They've called him a blasphemer, because he called God his own father, making himself equal with God, a very true and righteous claim, yet they call him a blasphemer. They've hinted on the fact that he's a false prophet. No prophet comes from Galilee. This guy can't be a prophet. Anybody that thinks so has believed a falsehood. He's a charlatan. He's a deceiver. They say to the people that came back, have you been deceived also? So Jesus is a charlatan, a deceiver, a false prophet. And even in this very passage, it appears that they are passing on or giving legitimacy to a rumor concerning Jesus, because in the words of verse 40, he says in verse 41, they say, "We are not born of sexual immorality." Why would they say that? No, Jesus wasn't saying they were born of sexual immorality. But you see, the fact that Jesus was one who was born of a virgin mother, who conceived before she came together with Joseph. And that was something apparently that was well known. And the probability is that they were saying, well, the rumor that's going about you, Jesus, the scuttlebutt that goes around about you, is true. We give it legitimacy. You're the one that was born of fornication, not us. Not us. We have one father, even God. Who knows who your father is anyway? I said, these are people that really bear the devil's image and that they are slanderers. No lie was too outlandish, no rumor was too scandalous, no charge was too extreme to make them vilify the character of the Son of God. And not only did they slander, they murder. They murder. They were engaged in a murderous pursuit of Jesus to have him arrested, tried, and executed. They were out for his blood and they were devoted to this goal. It's Satan who is the destroyer. He's the murderer from the beginning. He was the one in the garden who lay in wait to tempt the woman, to involve her husband in rebellion against God, because he was not content that image bearers of God would have the fullness of life in a garden of delight and joy and beauty. He was out for maximum destruction, wrecking havoc upon the human race. So were these men. In their own interests, for the glory of their own place and power and position, seeking the glory of men and not the glory that comes from the eternal God, they're stretching out their hand to put to death the Son of the living God. If they succeeded in their goal, folks, there would have been no redemption, at least as they thought they were going to secure their ends. There would have been no deliverance. I mean, God took their evil and turned it about for good. But it was evil to the core, what they were concerned to do. They were concerned to put to death the Lord of glory, take away the light of the world, rid the world of the source of living water, rid the world of the source of the bread of life. They were murderers. And they were deceivers. His word had no place in them. You cannot bear to hear my word. I say, when you look at these people, their desires, what their goals were, what their concerns were, what their interests were, what their pattern of life was, the things they did, I think you see the test results. We have a match, folks. We have a match. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks out of his own character, but he is a liar and the father of lies. And I say to you, folks, that's really the default position of the human race. That's bound up in our spiritual DNA from the time of our birth. From the time of our birth, our hearts, as we read in Romans chapter 8, is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. We come into this world as rebels. We come into this world speaking lies, loving the lie, not pursuing the things that are true and good and holy and righteous. The only thing that could ever enable the heart of man to turn away from lies and destruction and slander and evil is the power of a new birth, of a new birth, of a new spiritual lineage, a new spiritual DNA that gets implanted into our souls by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The God who says, I will take out the heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. So every one of us has a spiritual DNA, an ancestry. And you don't need to get out your credit card to get a kit to find out where you stand. You can simply take the test today, right where you are. Take out the cotton swab and run it across your life. Run it across your interests. Run it across your desires. Run it across the things you spend your time on, your ambitions, the things that are important to you, the things you love, the things that you do. What are the markers that are in your life? Is it receiving God, His messengers, His word, His standards, His justice, His righteousness? That's the question, isn't it? Isn't that the question? It's rather easy, rather basic. What is it that constitutes the things you seek and pursue and desire and love and worship? What are the markers that are in your life? Is it the love of the Word of God, the love of the Son of God, the love of the servants of God, the love of the Church of God? I really fear that we live in times in which the basic standards of Scripture with reference to what makes a Christian different from a non-Christian is really getting blurred. It's really getting blurred. We want to be so identified with the communities we live in and serve that we want to just say, let's get inclusive. Let's not really care. And it's the important thing is that we have people. And the important thing is we have donating people. And the important thing is that we can get big and we can get impressive and we can get power and influence. And these are the things that have come to the fore as the important things in the evangelical church, and the simple standards of the Word of God have been thrown to the winds. The elementary questions of the fruits of faith, of the fruits of saving religion. The church has become obsessed with wealth, become obsessed with power, was obsessed with influence. And we've developed a new legalism that puts people to the standard of, do you conform to what we think is important? Doesn't have to do with the simple standards of the Word of God. We impose our own standards. You vote correctly. Do you favor the political platform we favor? Do you have this stand on this issue and that issue and that issue and that issue and that issue? Again, I don't say that those issues aren't important in terms of some revelation of spiritual interest and concern. But that's not the heart of it, folks. It's simply not the heart of it. It's these questions. Where do we stand with relation to Jesus? Who he is, what he's done, what he says, what he offers, and the kind of righteousness and sense of good and the beautiful and the right that ought to be part of the genetic code of every believing Christian. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. That's how you know who's in the family. And who's not? Who's part of this enterprise of grace? Who's part of the power of the Spirit's working and transformation? It's not man's standard. It's God's standard. It's God's working. It's God performing his work that only he can do. Only he can do. And we can attach the church with some other concern, some other political or social concern, and say, well, just going to follow, you know, this already existing set of things and just sign on and fly under their banner. We're losing our distinctiveness. We're losing who we are. We're losing what we're called to be doing. We need to cry to God that we would see in our day a true revival that would really take the test, get the swab out, and see what your spiritual DNA is and whether it comports with God's statements of what his children are like, what his children seek, what his children desire, what his children pursue, what his children perform. It's always the norms that the faith and obedience of the gospel brings. May that be the heartthrob that motivates us as his people, his glory, his honor, and his praise. Place your spiritual ancestry to determine your family, to determine the reality of your inclusion in the blessedness of the gospel. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for the difference the gospel makes. How thankful we are for the power of your grace that's at work in lives, changing us from the inside, quickening within our souls a sensitivity to who you are and how our relationship with you is to be carried out in a way that seeks to be imitators of God as beloved children. Not to be imitators of this world, not to be replicating what we see around us, but what we see in our God, what we see in our Savior, what we see in his people, to be imitators of God, to be imitators of Christ, to be imitators of those who know and love and do the truth. And so we ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people. We pray that something of what is said this morning would make a deep imprint upon our lives, upon our understandings, and upon our own sense of what makes us to be not slaves any longer, but the sons of the living God. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. As we come to you in Jesus' name, amen.